you this, that I really believe that to a certain degree we are being abused today with this idea of being filled with the Spirit. I cannot tell you this, the grief that I have as I listen to people talk about being filled with the Spirit. There are some very gross, serious violations of the Bible as people talk about being filled with the Spirit. The second blessing is nowhere to be found. If you get the first one, it's good enough. You don't need two.
We believe that we've got to be careful as we begin talking about a Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled life. We have people that tell us that in order to be Spirit-filled, you must show evidence of it by speaking in tongues. I want you to know that there is no place in the Bible that says to be Spirit-filled, you speak in tongues. I had an unusual situation where we asked a group of people, a very large group of people, if there was one verse that they could supply that would show that speaking in tongues was evidence of the Spirit of God. There was silence as we tried to find one. There is none. But instead, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, that being controlled or filled with the Spirit of God has to do with giving thanks unto God, submitting one to another, and praising God. And it has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Another serious violation, I think, has to do with this. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I believe the biblical way to look at it is when we are saved, at the moment of our salvation, the Spirit of God resides in us. If you're real, you've got the Spirit of God, Romans 8, verse 9. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not born again. Next. While there is one indwelling of the Spirit, there can be many fillings of the Spirit. Now, as we come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, usually this portion of Scripture is misquoted, and people say, fruits, plural, of the Spirit. And there's no such thing as fruits, plural, of the Spirit. Look what the verse says. Fruit, singular. You see, it is not like going to the supermarket and you go up and down the row and you say, I think I'll take a little love today. And so you take a couple boxes of love and you say, peace. That'd be nice. Let's have some peace. And so you take some peace and you say, long suffering. No, I don't want any long suffering. Give me some goodness. That's nice. And so you get a bag of goodness and you know, you just go through and pick out a few. Listen, when you walk in the Spirit, when you live in the Spirit, when the Spirit is controlling your life, you will have all of these, and they are fruit, singular, of the Spirit. You don't choose one and not the other. You have love, the love of the Spirit of God, to the extent that you have goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. And I'm not sure that I like the word self-control. It's really Christ control. But we know what we mean. I trust we know what we mean when we say self-control. You see, today we want to talk about two things. One, resulting fruit, and next, understanding fruit. Resulting fruit. I am convinced that there will be more fruit in our life from 1 hour of obeying, loving, knowing God than all the theoretical debate of a lifetime. And I am also convinced that as we allow Him to become the gardener of our life, we invite Him to come in and to clear out the rocks and to remove the weeds and to bust up the paths and to take that ground and to plant it with His seed. And then we see that it is abiding in Christ, and that's an active surrender. How do you abide? You obey. How do you obey? Well, you love. How do you love? Well, you know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you'll love Him. The more you love Him, the more you'll obey Him. The more you obey Him, you'll abide. And then His job is to produce fruit. It's not your job to produce fruit. Stop trying to produce fruit. Just know Him, love Him, obey Him. And then you'll have fruit. That's a wonderful process, isn't it? And when a person is abiding in Christ, and when there is fruit, then these things will be true in your life. You will have the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And you will have the love of God. in your life. And you will have the peace of God in your life. And you will have long-suffering. And you'll have mercy. And you'll have Christ's control. All of those things will come as a result of you abiding in Christ. The love of God, resulting fruit. You know, we've been damaged a little bit by again, some misconceptions. We have people telling us that God is love is a definition of God. Boy, I hope you realize that that's not true. Now, God is love is a true statement, but God is love does not define God. You see, if that is true, then what we have done, we have eliminated the concept of the personality of God. We have taken one attribute of God and we said, set all the others aside, God is love. That is not what it says in the Scripture. Boy, I'm not going to be very popular after doing this because that probably ruined some of your thinking about God. It's just not a definition. It states a fact. You see that God, really, God is holy and God is just and God is righteous and God is truthful and God is immutable. You know what that means, don't you? It's a good word because it scores 47 points in Scrabble. But immutable means this. He is in control of everything and He does everything to His pleasing. And so besides all of that, God is love. But you see, He doesn't set aside His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, His immutability just because He's love. So God is love is true, but it does not define God. Now, as we begin to look at the aspect of the love of God and the love of the Spirit of God, how can we have that? Well, let me just suggest this to you, that the love of God originates only and always with God Himself. You will have the love of God in your life to the extent that you have God Himself. God never imparts His love apart from Himself. If you want the love of God, and by the way, that's incredible, the love of God, isn't it? I'm not trying to belittle the love of God. But I'm saying this, that God never dispenses His love apart from Himself. If you want the love of God, get God. We have people today, and what they're really trying to do is they're trying to some way or another, to have the love of God without God. You can't do it. If you want the love of God, and who doesn't? If you want the love of God, then get God. Pursue God. The love of God is not for sale apart from God. There's a story about Moody. It's a classic. Several years ago, a lady that began coming to Sunrise Bible Chapel was going to sell in a garage sale some books by Moody, and they didn't sell. One is a hardback copy of his personal diary. Oh, my. And she gave that thing to me. And then I offered to buy it. And in his diary is this story. It tells about how the Moody went to Ireland to preach to Dublin. And one night, at the end of the meeting, a young man, 17 years old, came up to Mr. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, I would like to come to America and preach with you someday." And Mr. Moody said, "Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it?" And he shook his hand, he forgot all about him. And Moody left for America, forgot all about the young man. And several weeks later, he got a letter from the fellow, and the young man said, "I would sure like to preach with you someday." And Mr. Moody, out of his politeness, wrote back and said, "Well, wouldn't that be something if someday we preached together?" And he forgot all about the young man. And he got another letter in a couple of weeks and said, "Mr. Moody, I'm saving my money. I'm going to come to America." And Mr. Moody wrote back a little note and said, "Well, wouldn't that be nice if you got to come to America?" And the young man wrote him another letter and it said this, "Mr. Moody, I've saved up enough money. I'm arriving in New York on such and such a date." And Mr. Moody wrote to an address he gave in New York, and he says, "You know, that's wonderful that you get to see America. But," he says, "you know, I live in Chicago." And the young man wrote back and said, "Mr. Moody, I'm saving my money to come to Chicago." And Mr. Moody wrote back and said, "Wouldn't that be nice?" And he got another letter and said this, "I've saved up my money. I'm on my way to Chicago." And Mr. Moody said, "Listen, at the time you suggested that you're coming, I'm going to be for meetings in Iowa." But before Mr. Moody left, the young man showed up. And so Mr. Moody went to some people and said, you know, this young man has been writing to me. He wants to, could you let him just preach one time while I'm gone? They consented. Mr. Moody went for his meetings, and after several days he returned home from his meetings, and he was catching up on the news with his wife. His diary records a story, and as they were talking about the events that occurred while he was gone, Mr. Moody said this, did the young man preach? That's why I said, yes, he did. He says, well, how did he do? And she said, he did very well. Well, did the people like him? They liked him very much. She said, he preaches different than you do. In his diary, Mr. Moody says this, I decided right then I didn't like the young man. He says, well, how does he preach different? She says, he preaches that God loves sinners. Mr. Moody noted, that's right, I didn't preach that. And as he began to talk to his wife, Mrs. Moody said, do you know they've invited him to come back and to preach again tonight? And Mr. Moody says, I'll go. And Mr. Moody went there, and the young man, his text was John 3:16. And in his diary, Mr. Moody says this, he didn't divide the text up at all. He just took the text and he threw it at the people, and he went from Genesis to Revelation giving proof that God loved sinners. Mr. Moody also noted this. He said, it spoiled two or three of my best sermons. And the people enjoyed it so much they asked him to come back the following Sunday, and there was even a bigger crowd, and his text for that meeting was John 3:16. And Mr. Moody says this, he preached from the text and he took every word, and with every word he showed how that God loved sinners. They invited him back for that night. His text for the evening was John 3:16. Mr. Moody's diary says this, I never heard a better sermon in all of my life. They invited the young man to stay yet another week. And the young man preached from John 3:16, and Mr. Moody says this, he climbed over the text, he climbed through the text, and he showed in every possible way that God loved sinners. And they invited that young man for seven meetings. And in all seven meetings, he spoke from the same verse, John 3:16. And when the young man was done, he said this. He said, I hope that no one who has come to these meetings will be able to say that they don't know that God loves them. Wow, wouldn't that be a powerful way to preach? The love of God. We only have the love of God to the extent we have God. Do you have the love of God? You'll never have the love of God unless you have God. And you can never have God the Father until you have Jesus Christ. And we have people running around looking for love. Look for God. Find Christ. And when you find Christ, when you take Christ, you have God and you have the love of God. It's like a small child. I really believe that as we talk about the love of God, there is no way really to describe it. It's like a small child, and that small child looks up at the sky, and she tries to reach for a star, and you laugh at that little hand as it reaches up, and you watch as her little toes stand on the end, and she grabs with all she can, and she's nowhere close. And then you watch her. She glows, and she crawls on a picnic table, and now she's going to get it. She reaches for that star. She's not going to touch the star, is she? But I'll tell you what, maybe by her standing on her toes on that table, maybe she directs other people to look at the stars. That's what it is with the love of God. We can't describe it. But I'll tell you, if we could just direct people to observe Him, maybe it would be worthwhile. Do you have the love of God? You have the love of God to the extent you have God. Pursue God. And then it says this, that part of the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. My, I think this world is searching for joy. How it lovely it would be if every single believer enjoyed the joy of God. Isaiah 61:3 says this, when Christ comes, He will give the oil of joy. Do you know that He never imparts joy apart from His presence? You can't have joy until you have God. Now, joy and happiness are often confused. Our brother Alan, before he played one of his songs, made mention of this. But joy and happiness are absolutely, totally opposites. Happiness, just like what it says, happiness depends on what happens. If something happens good, we are happy. But joy is independent of it. The trouble with happiness is this: it is so dependent on circumstances that it's hardly worth being happy. Circumstances change. Circumstances and the behavior of other people, they can make us happy, but they cannot produce joy. Only the Spirit of God can produce joy. Do you have joy? You have joy to the extent you have God. If you don't have joy, you know what it really says? You don't have God. Because God always is present where there the Spirit of God is, and wherever the Spirit of God is, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is this: there is joy. Joy is never shackled by circumstances. It's a characteristic of God. Do you know that you have joy in your life to the extent that you allow God to be the gardener of your life? Really. I know many people that are miserable today because they won't allow God to be the gardener of their life. We really don't think that's possible. We don't think that we can have joy if we allow Him to plow in our life. It's His constant presence in our garden that produces joy. Happiness soon fades away. Happiness, if happiness is related to happenings, whether it has to do with our reflexes, our eyes, our beauty, our strength, it soon fades, doesn't it? But joy continues to increase as we allow God to have a bigger and bigger place in our life. Peace. It says this, that one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Boy, the world is looking for peace. Do you know that we have declared war on other nations to get peace? I was talking to a fellow who was against war. I'm not totally against war. I don't like the effects of war, but sometimes I think there are wars that need to be fought. And this guy became so mad at me that he said this. He says, "I'll kill you if you don't believe in peace." I thought that was a suitable statement for him to make. I'll kill you if you don't agree. And he meant it. That's why I believe in war. Peace. Do you know that you only have peace? You only have peace to the extent you have God in your life. The world dreams about peace. They talk about peace, but there's no peace. Matthew 5:9 says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." You know that when Christ was here, He continually brought peace. Luke 2:14 on one of the banners, "O earth, peace, goodwill toward men." No matter where He found them, He always brought peace. Have you ever thought about the names of two of the disciples, James and John? Remember what they were called? The Sons of Thunder. Now, how do you think they got that name? Well, I have an imagination. I think they were explosive people. He brought them peace. Luke 23:34, it says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was even at peace with His enemies on the cross. Isn't that remarkable? Those men were crucifying Him. Those men had nailed Him to a cross. They had taken a spear and an autopsy at His side, and He could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was at peace with them. You want to know why He was at peace with Him? Because, you see, the Spirit of God was present with Him. And you have peace to the extent you have the Spirit of God. Do you have peace this morning? It's a result of abiding in Christ. Luke 24:36, remember, the disciples are huddled together in a small room. The door is locked. There's 11 of them. And all of a sudden, as they're in this room, they are frightened. It says they're afraid of the Jews. They begin to think, you know, if they would kill Him, they're liable to kill us. Lock that door. And they're huddled together in that little room, and all of a sudden someone begins to count noses, and there are 12. They said, "Now how can that be? We locked the door, and there were only 11 that came through the door." they discover the 12th one is Christ. They were afraid. Remember what he said to them, "Peace be unto you." Poor Thomas, he missed it. He wasn't there. And they said, "Thomas, guess what? He was here." And he said, "Peace be unto us." And he gave us the Spirit of God. Thomas was... I don't know what Thomas was doing on that first Sunday, but whatever it was, it must have been important. Maybe they had started the pro football season early and he didn't want to miss the first game. No, it couldn't have been that. It had to be something very important. Because otherwise he would have been there, surely, wouldn't he? And do you realize that for 7 days, poor Thomas went without the Spirit of God and went without the peace of God, and he was a miserable, wretched... He said, "Unless I see and can poke my finger in his hand and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." About that time, he said, "Thomas, come here." Poor old Thomas. You know, really, we shouldn't be too hard on him. He was just 1 week behind the others, wasn't he? But can you imagine living 7 days without the peace of God and without the Spirit of God? My, that's a terrible forfeit, isn't it? Do you have the peace of God? You have the peace of God to the extent you have God. Don't expect to enjoy the peace of God or the joy of God or the love of God unless you have God. He never imparts the peace of God apart from himself. And there are others that are listed here, and I do you injustice by skipping some of them. I just want to mention one: long-suffering. Sometimes we call it patience, long-suffering or patience. You know, we have the idea that to be long-suffering, it is doing nothing. It's being placid. It is singing the song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." I detest that song. That is not a Christian virtue. That is not being long-suffering. Listen, long-suffering means that you have a powerful capacity to suffer long under adversity. That's what it is. How does a person develop that? You develop it to the extent that you have God. Isn't that wonderful to know? You can become long-suffering to the extent that you have God. It takes enormous power to do that. The best example is Christ. Can you imagine? Here is Christ, and when he comes to this earth, the very earth that he created, they would reject him. The very disciples that he taught, they would go to sleep when he prayed. I have a knack for putting babies to sleep, and their mothers, and their fathers, and their grandfathers and grandmothers. I don't know what there is about my voice. I've often asked God to lower my voice about an octave. I thought it would be better if you're a radio preacher if you sound like a baritone. I'm jealous of Cliff's voice. But God made me a soprano. And I thought, well, maybe it will keep people awake. But it doesn't do that. They go to sleep. But before I become frustrated, I remember the Lord. As he prayed, the disciples slept. Isn't that incredible? And he had long suffering with them. That's remarkable, isn't it? We do well as parents sometimes to follow that example. His enemies, he was long-suffering with them. Listen, to be long-suffering has a powerful capacity. It doesn't come in and of ourselves. It comes only by the Spirit of God. Gentleness. Boy, there's so much confusion about this. We have the idea that gentleness is this: when someone says, "I have a cold this morning," you say, "Oh, that's too bad." That's not gentleness in a biblical way. Gentleness is not the oohs and the ahs, the sentimental groans. I think that gentleness is when someone cares so much they get involved. That's gentleness. That's what Christ did. Kindness. He was kind even to his enemies. That's remarkable, isn't it? Goodness. Goodness is really grace and generosity. Faith. My, these are lovely, aren't they? Meekness. Boy, we have such a distorted view of meekness. We have the idea that meekness must be related to weakness, and such is not the case. A rabbit is not meek. But a stallion can be meek. Because meek means to be controlled, to be under obedience. Christ was meek. He was under control. But he wasn't weak. I resent how they picture Jesus in movies in Hollywood. They take the puniest, skinniest, malnutrition actor and make him Jesus. I am offended. He was a carpenter. He was a man's man. I think he had the most beautiful body because sin never touched it till he went to the cross. I think he was a man's man. But he was meek. He was under control. Back home, my friend Joe, that I mentioned to you, a hulk of a man. I've seen him lift over 400 pounds, maybe close to 450 pounds. He's meek. He's under control. I've never seen him lose his temper or use his thighs for any physical advantage other than good. He's meek. You have meekness to the extent you have God. Resulting fruit. Do you know that if we really displayed the fruit of the Spirit of God, I believe that people would be attracted to Christ. I really do. I think the reason why some people are not saved today is because we have misrepresented Christ so that we do not show evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. But if they can see the love of God of us and the joy of God and the peace of God and the meekness of God in us, my dear friend, they would come. They would come to Christ. Are you showing fruit of the Spirit? And then turn, if you will, to John chapter 15. There's much more to say about resulting fruit. And I wish we had time to elaborate on each one of those. I'd like to talk about the one called self-control. And it's really Christ control. Let me say just something about it. You know, we have some misnomers. If Art was to come up here and spit in my face, and I were to say, "You make me mad," I would be wrong. Artie didn't make me mad. He made me wet. But he did not make me mad. I made myself mad. You know, we blame God for a lot of things. Don't get the idea that this is self-control. This is Christ control. And the only way that a person can be under control of Christ is to the extent that Christ is the gardener of his life. It is so important. Do you see how important it is to have God and Christ as the caretakers of your life? If you don't have them as the caretakers of your life, the love of God is foreign to you. To be Christ-controlled, it's not self-different discipline. It's not the attitude, "I can control my conduct." Listen, myself, my whole body, my whole being, it must be under the ownership and control of Christ. John 15, understanding fruit. What a passage this is. If you don't have a passage that you're memorizing right now, could I suggest to you that you begin on John chapter 15 and just memorize a couple verses a week. Don't strain yourself. You may want to memorize other books or chapters. But just a couple verses a week. Oh, you'll enjoy it so much. Because these are words of Jesus Christ. Listen, the setting for this was the night before he was betrayed. With 11 remaining disciples. Remember, Judas had already left several chapters earlier. He had left, and now he summarizes 3 years of ministry in chapters 13 through 17. He tells them the plan for the future. He gives them the charge that they are to do. Have you ever had anyone that you love die and give you a charge as they die? Well, my father did that. And here's what he told me. He told me this. He told not only me this, but he told at least four other young men this. Four young men, and then me. I'm not young anymore. But he said this. I can hear him talking now. He says this. He says, "Do you want to be a man of God?" You know what I said? Yes. He says, "Do you want to be known as someone who studies God's Word?" I said, yes. Then he said, be a servant. Be a servant. And he went on to talk about being a servant. And he said, above all else, be a servant if you want to be a man of God. And he said, if you are a servant, he says, there will never be any competition. The road will never be crowded. You will never have to worry about jostling for position to be a servant. Wherever you go, be a servant. Boy, those are true words, aren't they? Those are the last words that my father charged me with, other than a phone call. Christ came to his disciples. He had spent 3 years with these men. They walked together. They slept together. They ate together. They preached together. This is it. And he calls them together and he says to them, I am the true vine. You are the branches. Bear fruit. I think when he went back to heaven, I think this chapter must have burned in their mind. Don't you? My father and I were close. That would be an understatement. When we were home, we talked to each other, our wives say, 10 times a day. We did many, many things together. We planned things together. We argued like cats and dogs. Not because we were mad at one another. We just did that for fun. And we had a lot of fun. He would always take an opposite position. And we would argue and wrestle verbally. But I tell you, I'll never forget the charge that he made to me when he died. I believe that these words must have burned their way into the heart of the disciples when he began to say to them, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it. And when things got tough, Peter didn't stop. He said, this is purging. This is for my good. The reason for this is fruit. Aren't you glad he didn't stop? John 21. Aren't you glad that there's an Acts 2 and 2,000 souls because Peter didn't stop and John didn't stop? I am. Understanding fruit. It is one of the great I am passages. I mentioned some of them to you. In John 8, a blind man, he says, I am the light of the world. The blind man's eyes are open when the chapter ends. John 4, the Samaritan woman, she's at the well for water. She gets living water. John 6, the multitude, they're hungry. He says, I am the bread of life. When he says, I am the bread of life, what do you think is going to happen to that multitude? They're fed. Can you ever imagine a scene like that? It says it's 5,000 men. Another place it says women and children besides. If there's 5,000 men, there's probably at least 5,000 women. Because women are always more responsive to spiritual things than men. That's my personal observation, but I think it's true. So maybe there's 10,000 women. And wherever you have 5,000 men and 10,000 women, guess how many children you've got? I picture 25,000 people on the side of a mountain, and he's got one lunch. And he says this, I am the bread of life. Are you worried about how they're going to feed him? Don't be. Because when he says, I am the bread of life, you can be assured of this, everyone will eat and be satisfied. Isn't that remarkable? Wouldn't you like to have been there when he said those things? He says, I am the good shepherd to the disciples. Not one disciple was hit with a stone. The only people that were hit with stones were the Jews who had them in their hand to throw them, and they dropped them to the ground. They may have hit their foot. But those were the only people that were stoned on that day because he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the flock. John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Is there going to be a funeral there? Not for Lazarus, there wasn't going to be. He rose from the dead. I am the true vine. Isn't that wonderful? You know what it says? There will be fruit. That's what it says. God's desire is fruit, and so there will be fruit. Now, there are parts to the story. The vine is Christ, the branches are the disciples or the Christians, and the vine dresser is the Father. The real vine. You see, Israel had made many attempts to find the vine, Israel is even referred to as a vine by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But they were a poison vine, a false vine. But this is the real vine. And branches are completely dependent upon the vine. They belong to the vine. Those branches are only good to bear fruit. It is a lowly union of being in the vine. Now, notice this. That it says that then Jesus Christ is our total substance for living. It is not Camp Lilloli. It is not whatever local church you go to. It is not other Christians. Your source for life is Christ. That's what it says. I believe it also says that the vine dresser cares for the vine. He cares for the branches and he desires fruit. And so it says this, that he takes away any branch that does not bear fruit. Luke 13, remember what he did to that vine that did not bear fruit for 3 years? He had to whack it off. It says this, that he prunes every branch. If you bear fruit, do not get the idea that just because you're bearing fruit, therefore life is going to go great. I hope I have never implied that or said that, because it's not true. Just about the time you think that you're getting your life in such a way that God might be pleased, you know what he's going to do? He's going to send you pruning that will hurt you but not harm you. I can almost assure that within the next 24 hours when we leave this camp, some of us, I'm not excluded, some of us will go through some trials for our good. See, we look at trials as something awful. No, he looks at them as opportunities to bear fruit. Would you look at them that way as you go home? Because we're liable to be greeted by some hideous things as we go home. But remember, it's for our good, not for our bad. How does he prune? Well, do you know that he prunes with his word? It is so nice to be pruned by his word. He can prune through circumstances. He can prune through other people. But his favorite way to prune is through his word. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And we want to read just a little bit about that pruning process. I think it is the disciplining process. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Wow, what a verse. Despise not. Despise means this. Don't become bitter. Next, faint not. Don't stop. When we had foster children, the state said that we could not spank them. That's child abuse. Not to spank them. That's child abuse. And so my natural sons, I could paddle. We exercise that privilege daily with one son hourly. And my foster boys were rascals also. But I could not spank them. One of them, his name was Justin. I said, Justin, do you know what you need? He says, yes. What is it? He said, I need a spanking. I said, do you want a spanking? He says, I want a spanking. I said, but I can't give you a spanking. He says, I want a spanking. Boy, that's cruelty not to give that kid a spanking. If this wasn't on tape, I would tell you that while I did not spank him, I certainly rubbed him hard on the cushion that God had given to him. Children need spankings. Several years ago, my boys, as well as the neighbor kids, got in trouble. I caught them. It was a clever plan, but they shouldn't have done it. Almost made me envious that I wasn't a kid again, because it looked like they had a lot of fun. And so I had to spank them. And as I spanked them, I started with the instigator first and worked my way up. And when we were done, one of my sons said this, well, aren't you going to spank them too? And I said, I can't. They're not mine. You see, I had no right to spank the neighbor's kids. I would have liked to. And they needed it, and they weren't going to get it at home. But they weren't sons. so they didn't get stained. You know, one of the best things about being pruned? It's this. It's God's way of saying this. You're mine. That makes pruning a lot nicer, doesn't it? You're mine. I've already told you that I was the black sheep in the family. I gave my father exercise. As he would chase me around the house with a belt, he would always say this, don't run. I'm going to say, I'm not, I'm trotting. I found out some tricks. I found out that when you're getting spanked, go for a corner. Because it's hard to get the belt in that corner and hit you at the same time. He soon learned that trick. Matter of fact, he talked about designing a round room. And then I found out one other thing. The best way, it's even better than a corner. The best way, when you're getting spanked, I die for his, when he got up to me, he was big and he had a long belt. And he'd always tell me how fortunate I was. He got spanked with a gas hose. And he never thought a belt was as bad as a gas hose. It may not be, but you couldn't prove it by me. But I found this out, that when he got up to you and caught you, the best thing to do was to dive right for his legs. Not to tackle him. But when you get right next to his legs and bury in there, and he's got that long belt, and he's going, pretty soon he hits himself. And then he backs off a little bit with that belt. And you just swing like that, you know. The best thing when you're getting disciplined is get just as close to the source of discipline as you can. And there would be nights that I would rub my hand over my posterior. And I would think of the words he told me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I think, my, I bet he can't sleep tonight. But you know what he was saying? You're my son. As mean as you are my son. And boy, that felt good, didn't it? You know that God loves those that he disciplines, and he disciplines those that he loves. Would God dare prune you that you could bear fruit? Some people, you couldn't touch him. I like to think that Lazarus was the best friend that Jesus had other than the disciples. And Lazarus said one day, Lord, if there's ever anything I can do for you, if there's just something you want done, just let me know. And Jesus said, all right, one of these days I'm going to use you. All right. What did he do to him? Well, that was a pruning, wasn't it? Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You didn't know that it was so brutal to be a Christian. That's not what you hear on Christian television, is it? I don't remember. Well, I don't listen to it. I wonder if there's ever been a lesson on discipline, on pruning, on beating. The second word, scourge, it's really the old-fashioned word, flog. Sometimes God flogs us. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God giveth you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It says this, that as a father, you can do punishment incorrectly. I can remember several times when really it wasn't my fault. I can remember both of those times. And I'd never let my folks forget it. They punished me incorrectly. My older brother is very quiet. One time he threw a rock, hit me in the head, and it began to bleed. And so I decided that that I would get vengeance. That sounds better than what I did to him. I beat him to a pulp. He was my older brother. He went sniffling into mother. I expected him to do that. She came out and she flogged me. Dad heard about it and he came and he flogged me. And when Dad was flogging me, he noticed that my head was bleeding. He backed off a little bit. I explained, that's where he hit me with the rock. Oh, he hit you with the rock? Yeah. See, I really didn't deserve that spanking. I was so proud of that spanking. Our fathers, meaning good, my father meant good by that spanking. And he gave a good spanking. He gave a good show of himself on that day. And he did it incorrectly. I got one son that when something goes wrong, I just spank him, and then I ask, all right, who did it? And I'm normally right. But you see, we can make mistakes as parents. Do you know that, kids, do you know that sometimes parents make mistakes? That's hard to believe, but every once in a while, they do. But do you know that God never makes a mistake when he disciplines? Isn't that nice to know? So if you ever get pruned by God, you know that it's for your profit. It's no mistake. Boy, that almost makes disciplining enjoyable, doesn't it? I'm a son. He loves me. He thinks I'm capable of more fruit. Oh, I wish that process would hurry up. But it's nice to know that he loves us. Look at this. Verse 11. For the present seemeth to be joyous. Now there's an understatement, isn't it? Wow. You know, when you're getting that spanking, that's about all you can think about. You can't think of the score of the ball game. You can't think about the next meal. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterwards, look at this, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Spanking is exercise. And there's fruit from it. Isn't that nice to know? Because some of us will be under God's disciplining. Now, in understanding fruit, I just want to take one last look. Oh no, two things. Oh my. Two things, and then we're done. You cannot look at John 15 without wondering, is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? I believe as you come to John 15, that as you come to this very important text, there are three ways that I see people looking at it, and there's only one way that can be correct. The three basic views of John 15, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. One basic view is that you can be saved and lose your salvation. It does not say that. If so, it would be in disagreement with every other scripture. Number two, it says that this is applying to false professors. I don't think that is true either. Here's why. Earlier, John 13, verse 21 through 30, Judas, the false professor, has already left. Those branches are not false professors. They are not people who were real and lost their salvation. They're not people like Judas who are false professors. I believe this is talking about the loss of reward. I really do. Because the teaching of John 15 has to do with service, not salvation. These branches are real. John 15, verse 5. You are branches. That's a believer. John 15, verse 15. Instructing the servant on how to serve. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me. This has nothing to do with false professors or with those losing salvation. But this teaching agrees exactly with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 and 27. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, it says this, that our deeds, our life will be tested as by fire. What happens when you put wood or hay or stubble in fire? Well, it burns. All you have are ashes. We had a cleaning party when we moved into an area, a new house, and we burned on that brush pile for 3 days. And after 3 days, you could shovel up all the ashes and put them into a grocery sack and still have room left over. Not much left. Wouldn't it be tragic if at the end of 70 years or 50 years or 30 years or 90 years, whatever God loans you breath for, all you had were a small stack of ashes? 1 Corinthians 9, it says, strive lawfully lest you become a castaway or be disallowed. Now the reason I think that this is referring to reward is because in John 5, verse 22, it says this, all judgment is given to the Son. And notice in this passage it says, if the fruitless branches are sent to hell, it is done by the Father, by the vine dresser, not the Son. So that would be a contradiction in Scripture. That cannot be. But discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, especially verse 7 and 9, discipline of believers is done by the Father, by the vine dresser, right? So this must be discipline of believers. The Son, all judgment is done by the Son. The vine doesn't judge the branch, does it? The vine dresser does. That has to do with discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. Then what does it show as it talks about these branches being cast into fire? Here's what it shows. It shows the miserableness of being barren. That's what it shows. I pray, oh God, don't let me be barren. Take me home to heaven, but don't let me be barren. I really believe this passage of the branches being cast into fire, the most miserable way to live is to be a believer and to be barren. God spare us from that. This passage is not a threat to Christians, it's a warning against barrenness. To be barren is the most miserable thing that a believer can ever experience, and we try to cover it up by activities, by a facade, by makeup. Oh, how miserable to be barren. As we come to our close, I want to exhort you to be real. Don't just line up outwardly, but inwardly. Abide in Christ. Don't abide a half an inch away. Abide in the vine. Make contact with the vine. Without me, it is impossible. It is impossible to do anything, he says. Do you know that it doesn't take a strong branch to bear fruit? Aren't you glad? It doesn't take a pretty branch. It only takes a connected branch to bear fruit. But we're more interested in being pretty, or maybe being strong, and he just wants us connected. Are you? Are you really abiding in Christ? How do you abide? Well, will you abide by obeying, by loving, by knowing? I saw a sign in Ponca City, Oklahoma. It said this, why not go out on the limb? That's where all the fruit is. I like that. Why not go out on the limb? Wouldn't it be something if we begin to live our life in such reckless abandonment that we bore fruit for God? Wouldn't that shock our neighbors and our co-workers and our family if they begin to see fruit in us, evidence of the Spirit and the presence of God in us? It can happen if we invite God to be our gardener. Would you let him be the gardener of your life? Notice in this passage it says this, that he wants fruit, verse 2. He wants more fruit. He wants much fruit. Verse 16, he wants remaining fruit. You know that only fruit produced by the Spirit of God will be eternal. Nothing is more disappointing than to go into someone's house and you look at the bowl on the table and you think, wow, look at that fruit. And then you go over there and it's plastic. Unfortunately, that's the only fruit that some of us know. 24 of the 27 books in the New Testament speak of fruit bearing. There are 106 passages in just the New Testament that deal with fruit bearing, and over 100 in the Old. I think fruit bearing is important. What fruit bearing is not, it's not big or successful looking. That may be fleshy. We have the idea that if something's bearing fruit, it's going to be big. Have you noticed that? We got to be a mega church to be bearing fruit. That's not true. The measure of any local church is not how many people are seated on Sunday. It's not even what the offering totals. It is It is how well they conform to the image of Christ. That's the measure of the local church. Fruit bearing is not emotionalism. Fruit bearing is not self-improvement. Fruit bearing is not artificial, simulated, or can be copied by other individuals. But fruit bearing is winning souls. Fruit bearing is practical holiness. Fruit bearing is praising God. Fruit bearing is conducting ourselves in such a way that the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our life. Verse 11 of John 15, and with this we must close. Why in the world would he be so interested in fruit bearing? If he is God, then why does he need fruit? Here's why. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Did Christ have joy? Hebrews said that he went to the cross. What? For the joy that was before him. He had joy. And then it says this, and that your joy might be full. Full joy. He wants fruit for the glory of God and for the joy of saints. We have the idea that to be a Christian is a sick way to live. It's a bitter pill to swallow. It's not. The most joyful Christians are those who bear fruit. And the joy of Christ will remain with you after everything else is gone. That's full joy. It's full. It means that you won't need another thrill. Have you ever noticed that when you take your kids to the amusement park and they ride the roller coaster, they always want to ride it again and again and again? It doesn't give you full joy, does it? The closest thing to joy on earth, other than God, that I can think of is watermelon. But it really doesn't meet the test, because when you get full of it, you still want more. You just can't hold anymore. You see, that's not like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit gives you full joy. You don't want anything else. You have it all. Listen, if you ever had the joy of God in you, you would not be so interested in what the world has to offer. I like the story that John MacArthur tells. He tells a story of a woman who had a new hat, and someone said, "Oh, that's a lovely hat." She says, "Well, whenever I get down in the dumps, I always get a new hat." Well, he says, "Oh, I wondered where you got those hats." Full joy. When you have the Spirit of God, when you have God as the gardener of your life, you know what? You don't have to get down in the dumps, because you have full joy. The contrast to full joy is this: cast forth, withered, gathered, cast into the fire and burned. All of those you'll find in that same passage. His desire is for you to have full joy. How can you have full joy? How can you have fruit? There's only one way. Only one way. You know what it is? Invite Him to be the gardener of your life, and there will be fruit. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. You know why I can tell you that that's true? Because His job is to produce fruit. He has never had a good tree that has not brought forth fruit. Why? He's a marvelous gardener. And He simply waits for us to surrender our life to Him. Let's do it. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, how we rejoice in all that You are. What a gardener. You can take clay soil and soil that looks so miserable, and You can have a crop. Thank You for that. Father, we look at the fruit of the Spirit and we say we do want the love of God. We do want the joy and the peace and the meekness of God. But Father, we confess too often we try to get it on our own. So Father, we pray today for the presence of God in our life. And oh God, how we thank You that this passage, this wonderful passage, is not a threat to us, but it's a warning. The miserableness of being barren. Oh God, we pray that as we go back to our homes, that we will not be barren. Spare us from that. But Father, as the vine dresser, would You prune us, as only You can do. would you produce through us, through branches that may not be pretty or may not be strong, but just connected. Oh God, produce in us fruit for your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.